Well, Father, we come before you eager to hear this word. And Father, as we meditate on Moses' failure, may we be mindful of our own, how all of us need a Savior to keep us from stumbling. I pray that you'll give us humble hearts, hearts that are willing to take heed, to understand the weight and the consequences of not finishing well. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on September 15, 2024, Steve Lawson stepped behind the pulpit for the last time. If you don't know who he was a leading luminary in the Reformed movement. He was in leadership in various national organizations. He was the dean of preaching at my alma mater, the Master's Seminary. Published numerous articles, wrote numerous books, had basically an international influence. And when he stepped behind the pulpit, the title of his message was Defining True Greatness, and the text was Luke 7:18 through 35. The subject was John the Baptist, who was dealing with moments of doubt. And he said the following. This is Steve Lawson from his final sermon. You should not judge a man by his one weak moment. You need to look at the whole body of his work. You need to look at his whole message. You need to look at his whole ministry. And don't judge him on one hiccup that happens. That was in his final message. That week he would resign from ministry as he partially confessed that he was carrying on a 5-year affair at the age of 73 with a woman in her 20s. And what was interesting was the reason why he confessed was he got caught. And you almost have to wonder if this final message of don't judge a man by one hiccup was an attempt to preserve his legacy. At 73, he stumbled at the finish line. Now, you look at Moses. Moses is on the brink of the promised land. And you go throughout his life, born in a palace. Well, born to Hebrew parents, but eventually raised in a palace. He then had an exile for 40 years. And then at the age of, approximately 80, he encounters a burning bush, and he is commissioned by the Lord to go lead his people to freedom. He takes on the Pharaoh and oversees multiple miraculous judgments, finally sees the Pharaoh's heart broken, then leads his people out of slavery into the promised land with miracles all along the way, namely parting of the Red Sea. He ends up taking his people to the foothills of Mount Sinai, where God covenants with his people to make them a kingdom of priests. What a privilege is often known as the Mosaic Covenant, right? It was through Moses that the people would be fed. It was through Moses that people would drink. It would be through Moses that when the people sinned against God by worshiping the golden calf, it is through Moses' prayer that God would relent and have mercy on them and allow that generation to continue. Moses had every intention of leading his people into the promised land. But as we'll find out today, he had a stumble at the finish line. You see, in the Christian life, it's not necessarily how you start, it's really how you finish. Ezekiel 18:24 warns us, "But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die." Grievous sin during the last lap of your life can disqualify you. do not stumble at the finish line. Now, in the case of Moses, he did stumble, but he was not disqualified from the eternal rest. He was disqualified from the promised land. You see, if you do stumble, there still is a way to recover, and you can limp across the finish line, but it will still impact you. Agreed? Now, I don't know where you are on your Christian life. I turned 51 this past week. I share a birthday with four other members of this congregation. Did you know that? It's a popular day to be born, November 27th. And as you get older, you get closer to eternity, right? And sometimes it could be right there, right? Some of you are right there, right? You know it. And there could be a tendency to want to coast, to think, I'm too old for this temptation. But the testimony of Scripture is you are not in until you are in. You have to go all the way. You have to finish the race. And should you stumble and not finish, should you, let's say, deconstruct at the end of your life, doesn't matter how great of a Christian you were before, you turn away from God at the end, you're not getting in. But should you stumble and fall like Moses, there still is a chance of recovery, although it's not recommended. There's ways to recover from a stumble at the finish. And so when you look at this passage, it really is about two separate injunctions. One is to prevent you from stumbling at the finish line. And then secondly, should you stumble, what do you do? So when you look at the first two commands from this passage, one, you need to take heed of sin and consider God's holiness. Those two things will keep you from stumbling. Then the second two, continue to serve and accept your fate, are God's charges to you should you have stumbled. How do you limp across the finish line? Right? It's a long race, and the race is not over until you actually cross the finish line. So hopefully this will be some good encouragement for you, especially some of the older saints who have the eternal city within sight. So first of all, you need to take heed of your sin. Look at verse 1. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So notice, this is the first month, and Miriam will pass away, and then 5 months later, Aaron will pass away. And we know from Numbers 33, 38 through 39, that this is actually the 40th year of the wilderness wanderings. So after being in the wilderness for 39 years, they are within striking distance of entering the promised land. Striking distance. And that's when Miriam passes away. Now Miriam is Moses' oldest sister, older sister. She was the one who made sure that when Moses was put in the Nile as a baby, remember that he was put in the basket? She was the one who made sure that he would be rescued and fetched the wet nurse, which happened to be his birth mother, to make sure that he lived. Miriam was the one who led the people in praise when God delivered them from Pharaoh through the Red Sea. She was a distinguished woman. She was, along with Aaron and Moses, kind of a triumvirate who helped lead the people of Israel, but yet she dies outside the promised land. Now, why is that the case? Well, Numbers 14, 21 to 23, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. Now God does carve out some exceptions, but Miriam is clearly not on the list. She is the one who tried to pull a coup d'etat on Moses, remember that? And she dies outside the promised land. Now, I want to be very clear here. The promised land is not indicative of salvation, right? Moses doesn't make it to the promised land, but doesn't mean that he wasn't saved. Same thing with Aaron, okay? But The promised land is indicative of the fullness of God's blessing, right? The whole reason why they were delivered from Egypt was not just to get out of slavery, but to inherit a land of promise where God would fully bless them and live among them. And because Miriam sinned, she was excluded from the fullness of that blessing. And her death is a reminder, right? She didn't get in. Take heed, this could be you. 1,500 years later, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's warning them that not everyone who experienced the Exodus and sees God's miraculous providence in rescuing them will see the promised land. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Right? The posture of a Christian is confidence in Christ, but no confidence in yourself. You can either be confident in yourself or confident in Christ. You can't be both. People who are confident in themselves won't take heed because I don't think I will fall. People who see themselves as weak are confident in Christ, and he's my only hope for delivering me. You take heed lest you fall. Miriam's death was a warning. The second, stand guard. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, right? Here we go again. The people are in a desert, and there is a legitimate need. They don't have any water, and if you don't have water, you will not live long. So instead of turning to the Lord, they turn towards Moses. And this is what they say. "And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord.'" Now that reference to our brothers before the Lord is a reference to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, our brothers. If only we died when they died, when God struck them dead. Now remember why those men were struck dead, because they told Moses, "Who made you better than us? We should be in charge. You clearly have done a terrible job leading us into this forsaken land. Surely other people can do your job better than you." And God took them out. And now their descendants are saying, you know what? They had a point, right? This is a case of historical revisionism. Maybe they should have ousted Moses. Because 39 years later, we are still outside the promised land. And look where we are. This is not the land of milk and honey. This is a land of death and destruction. There's no water here, Moses. Now, God intervenes. But before he does, they bring up, "Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines and pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So once again, there's complaint, and God intervenes. Now, normally when God intervened in the past, there's almost a sense of, "I am tired of these people, let me strike them dead." And then Moses intervenes, and he stops that from happening. But God actually takes a different approach here in verse 7. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him." So this is very different. He says, "Moses and Aaron, go into the tent and get the rod." Now, to remember the significance of the rod, as people were arguing about who put you in charge, we can be priests just like you, and God smites the wannabe interloping priest. He makes an absolute declaration that is through Aaron that the priesthood shall come. Remember how all of them put their rods in the tent and Aaron's rod budded? And they're all terrified because God made it supernaturally clear that he has a priest and it will be Aaron and his sons. So it put an end to the discussion, didn't it? It ended the argument. So they're to go and present the same rod. Like, remember last time you argued with us about who should be in charge? This rod shows you that it is through Aaron that he is to be the priest. You show the rod, and then you walk over, and you speak to a rock, and the rock will gush water. There's no sign of judgment. There's a reestablishment of authority with the rod, and then an act of mercy. Now, Moses seems to have some difficulty with this. It could be that he's hoping that God will make another offer of, you know what, Moses, let's go ahead and just start over with you. And Moses was going to say, sounds great this time, but God doesn't make him that offer. You see, for 39 long years, he has been the subject of constant undermining and complaining. I was introduced to an engineering term a couple of weeks ago called fatigue failure. Fatigue failure is when you do the same thing over and over and over again, something breaks. For instance, if you drop your cell phone 6 inches every night, it will eventually break when you do that 100 times, agreed? Moses is at his breaking point right now. He's had enough, and the fatigue failure kicked in, and he's going to make some alterations to this plan that the Lord laid out. Look at verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with a staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. Now, normally when you go through Numbers, you ever notice how tedious the reading is? You are to offer this animal, and this plate, and this spoon, and then the person offers this animal, this plate, and this. There's always this very specific directions followed by very specific obedience. And it's almost like we're being conditioned throughout Numbers for this moment because there's very specific directions. One, there is no mention that he is to address the people at all. And yet he addresses them. Listen, you rebels. That wasn't part of the plan. Secondly, Moses asked, shall we bring water out of the rock? Ooh. We. Thirdly, he does not show the rod and speak to the rock. He spanks the rock twice. Clearly, he had enough. Previously, when people sinned, God would make a threat, and Moses would intercede, asking for mercy. But now, God is offering mercy, and he portrays God giving wrath. I mean, can you relate? You have the same relative come to your Thanksgiving dinner every year for the past 20 years. And this woman is a piece of work. She dominates all conversation. She shares unwanted political opinions and religious opinions. She eats all the best food. And then there's the passive aggressiveness. Have you lost weight? Where did you buy this pie? Oh, you made it yourself? Bless your heart. And you've had it. Did anyone tell you that you have the manners of a walrus? And the looks? You know, Christian charity has caused us to invite you for these 20 years, and this is it. Right? Now, you might have been praying for her salvation, trying to be a good witness, teaching your kids to tolerate her bad behavior, but all that is gone. You blew it. In a moment of anger, 20 years of evangelistic ministry has... Moses did not guard his words. But God's still merciful, in spite of Moses' wrath. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. He committed two crimes, right? You did not believe in me, and you did not uphold me as holy. If you believe in a holy God, you would understand that his commands are not adjustable. You can't call audibles on his commands. A holy God has holy words that must be obeyed. And ultimately, you look at how Moses desecrated this miracle of mercy. Number one, this miracle was to show the power of God. Normally in the ancient Near East, right, you'd have magicians, and they would always have like their magic wand or their staff, right? And let's say you'd have a magician, and he kind of rigs this whole system where you have a strategically placed rock on top of a spring. And I don't know, he's able to release the water with two strikes on this rock that knocks it off, and he manufactures a false miracle. Now, the reason why speaking to the rock was important was you can't replicate that. That is God doing a work, answering prayer. And yet the power of God is diminished because of the magic trick and the theatrics that he was trying to demonstrate. Two, the miracle was to give glory to God, right? Remember what he asked? Shall we bring water out of this rock? And God saying, excuse me, we? I don't think so, Moses and Aaron. And thirdly, this miracle was to show the mercy of God. You know what? God had every right to respond in wrath. But you know what? God has wrath on who he has wrath, but he'll also have mercy on whom he has mercy. Sometimes God just wants to show mercy. He doesn't respond to every transgression with wrath. In this case, he was going to tolerate, forbear, and give people water as an act of mercy in his judgment. That's what the people needed at that time. This is similar to Jonah, right? The reluctant prophet who preached to Nineveh, that hated city, that God was going to punish the country and the town and wipe them out in 40 days' time. And then they all repented. And Moses is like, great. I thought God was going to wipe them out. What are you doing? Right? The bitterness was deep. Moses wanted them to endure a little wrath. He did not want them to experience mercy at that moment. And yet, God gives mercy to whom he gives mercy. But he gives wrath and punishment and discipline to those whom he determines to give, including Moses. The whole episode lives in infamy is memorialized in verse 13. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself to be holy. Right? Moses was running out the clock here. He was within a year of making it to the promised land, but he failed to stand guard. He blew it. And now God says, you're not getting into the promised land. Now, the good news is this. Often God's judgment breaks out. It is final and ends in death. In this case, he allows Moses and Aaron to live. They have stumbled at the finish line, but because the judgment is not permanent, they have enough time to recover and to adjust, and ultimately, they get up and continue to do what they were called to do. Remember, God told them that you will not lead the people into the promised land, but Moses decides, I will take the people to the promised land. I will still be faithful to what the Lord has called me to do, which brings us to our third point. You continue to serve. Moses wants to continue to lead them into the promised land. Should you stumble, what do? You keep on doing what God has called you to do in whatever capacity he has given you to do it. So we see this in verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met. So Moses is trying to position people, his people, to the northwest of the promise, northeast of the promised land, and to enter that way. And to do that, there's a shortcut that would take them through Edom. Now, Edom, as you recall, those are the sons of Esau. Jacob and Esau were brothers, right? That's a reference here. And as brothers, they have a common ancestor, but they also don't have an overlapping inheritance. Edom loses nothing. Israel is not after their territory because their territory was given to them by God, right? So just ask for passage through. Verse 15, and how our fathers went down to Egypt and how we lived in Egypt for a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And we cried to the Lord and he heard our voice and he sent an angel. That's interesting, right? Who delivered them? It wasn't Moses. There's no we did it. It's God did it. And brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through a field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But that bitterness that Esau has towards Jacob continues to this day. Verse 18, but Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, we shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him, and they journeyed from Kadesh to the people of Israel. The whole congregation came to Mount Hor. So even though they were denied, Moses reroutes them. He is still taking leadership so that he can lead them to the promised land, even if it does not lead them into the promised land. So I think about a fallen pastor. Is there still a place where they could serve? Well, they may not preach from the pulpit, but I imagine you could still share the gospel. There's still places to serve, people to help. Perhaps you get another job, and you could still give to the needs of the saints. Beck and I knew of a couple at our old church who were very active with many of the seniors, and they will tell you directly that our marriage is adulterous. But God wants us to still stay married, and they still had a powerful impact, and they were open and transparent about their failures and their shortcomings, as if to say, don't do what we did, and yet they still had people over, they still served, they still helped. They're still happy to be part of the body of Christ, serving in whatever capacity they were given. But they also knew that the privilege of eldership, of leading, was no longer on the table for them. But they were just happy to serve. Should you stumble, maybe you wouldn't have your former ministry. But where there are saints, there are needs, right? And where there are lost people, there is a need to preach the gospel. You can still have a ministry even as you limp across the finish line, which is interesting because Moses didn't throw a pity party. If I can't get in, nobody gets in. He leads the people to the promised land. And then when they're on the brink of entering, we see his brother accepts his fate. Verse 23, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given him to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." Now this is an end of an era. Aaron is 123 years old at this point, and he had an illustrious career. It was Aaron who served as Moses' initial spokesman to Pharaoh. Remember that? It was also Aaron who warned everyone in Numbers 13 to trust God, obey God, and God did not withhold the privilege of going into the promised land from Aaron because he was on the right side. It was through Aaron that the priestly system was established. He oversaw the appointments of priests. He even replaced his own sons when they basically blew it in the first run. Aaron had a noble life. Now, there were some blotches. He helped construct a golden calf, for instance. And there's also the incident where he misrepresented God to the people. He would not get into the promised land. But note, God still gives him honor and an honorable burial. Look at verse 25. "And take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and he shall die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded, and he went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now, a couple things of note. One, the phrase "gather to his people." When you see that in Scripture, that speaks of an honorable burial where they are gathered to be with their fathers. It's the statement of a righteous death. When somebody is not gathered to his people, and that's said explicitly, it's because they are being judged. So here, Aaron is given an honorable burial. But he also accepts the fate, right? As he goes up to the mountain, Moses says, "All right." Oh, he takes off his priestly vestments, and then he hands them to his son. This is the first transition of the high priest to another high priest. He accepts his fate. He doesn't complain. There's a certain dignity to his death. And what's the result? Verse 29, "And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. Normally, when a man dies, 7 days of mourning. But when it's someone of great significance, there's a mourning period of 30 days. One rabbinical tradition testifies, "When Aaron's soul rested, the clouds of glory moved away on the first of the month of Av. And the entire congregation saw Moses descend from the mountain with rent garments. And he was weeping and saying, 'Woe is me for you, my brother Aaron, the pillar of Israel's prayer.' And they too wept for Aaron 30 days, the men and the women of Israel." He accepted his fate. He would not be the high priest to take them into the promised land. But I leave that to the Lord. See, when somebody falls and they stumble, it's important that you accept whatever consequences are there. A good friend of mine at my former church thoroughly disqualified himself from ministry. Like, no question about it. And I remember meeting with him, and his great grief, the thing that bothered him the most, was the notion that he would never be a pastor again. Not that he sinned against God, although that was pretty bad. Not that he sinned against his wife, which was also pretty bad, but I would never be a pastor again. And that just ate at him. He didn't want to be just this Joe Schmo Christian. He wanted to be a pastor, have the spiritual stature and power that he once enjoyed. He wanted that back. He would not accept his fate. That's the worst thing you can do when you stumble. You accept the consequences. The Lord is good. Whatever he has determined is right. I will accept my fate. And then you allow the Lord to exalt you at the end, as he did with Aaron. If you stumble at the finish line, recover, and then limp across. That's plan B. Plan A is not to stumble at the finish line, agreed? So I want to give some parting exhortations to kind of help you not stumble at the finish line. Number one, it's not over until it's over. Okay, it's not over till it's over. To say it another way, it's not done till it's done. The deal is not closed until the money changes hand. You don't finish your race until you are in the actual presence of Jesus. Then you can stop running. But not before then. In the case of Moses, he was basically running out the clock. He was within a year of entering the promised land. And then he failed to take heed and he stumbled. And if you look at Scripture, there are multiple exhortations to keep running. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives a prize? So run that you may obtain it. You keep on running. Hebrews 12:1-4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You cannot be a passive Christian. Think about it. The most difficult season, the most difficult day of Jesus' life was his last day. Jesus didn't look at previous bad days like, oh, remember the temptation in the wilderness? Glad that's over with. I can coast from here on out. He knew that there would be a final trial, a final test that he had to be ready for. And that's true for everyone. And maybe some of you might be struck by lightning and die right away. But many of you might get a diagnosis and you know that you are on the end lap. You're on the final journey. It will be harder for you to walk with the Lord than it has at any other point in your life. And you need to be ready for it. It is not over until it's over. You have not crossed the finish line until you have actually crossed it. And you know what? Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. He's looking for the coasting gazelle, right? He's probably targeting the old, thinking that he can pluck them off. It is not over until it's over. Secondly, a righteous life does not excuse grievous sin. A righteous life does not excuse grievous sin. I mean, Moses was a righteous man. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Right? You may have lived an exemplary life, but that does not give you a pass. See, sometimes we might think, I have served the Lord faithfully. He has used me for great things. Surely he wouldn't mind a little hiccup. My righteous life entitles me to this little reward. All these people sin way more than me. God wouldn't mind if I just sin a little bit here. Or, after all I've done, this is how I get treated? No more Mr. Nice Guy. I'm going to be assertive and assert my will. Is it ungodly? Well, sometimes that's what you need. That's what's been done to me all these years. Now, when people have that mentality, they're almost treating sin like it's a reward. Sin is my reward for good behavior. I mean, what does that say? Sin is a reward? It's a treat? It's like dessert? It's something that you have to earn? The only thing that sin earns is death. The wages of sin is death. To think that you can somehow earn sin is blasphemous. There's something spiritually sick if you think my righteous life entitles me to this reward of sin. Righteous life is its own reward. To be free from sin is its own reward. Don't waste years of faithfulness thinking that this sin is somehow more enticing than obeying God and walking in the Spirit. Thirdly, always remember that when you sin, when you stumble, there will be consequences. There will be consequences. If you live a righteous life and then walk away at the very end, the consequence is hell. If you live a righteous life and then just say, I'm done with this, I'm done with my marriage, it's been hard, it's just too much for me, I'm done with church, I'm done with this whole Christian thing, I tried it and it didn't work, and you go down, do not expect to see a friendly version of Jesus when you die. But secondly, not all who stumble fall away. Some who stumble still get up and they limp across the finish line. So you may think to yourself, well, I'm okay with just limping across the finish line. I mean, we all get to heaven, right? How I live, how faithful I live, it doesn't really even matter if we all go to the same destination. Well, I have a couple things for you to say, to think about. Number one, a stumble at the finish line, even if you limp across the finish line, there still is a loss of a faithful legacy. Right? A faithful life is a fragrant aroma to the Lord. It's salt and light to the world. It's a testimony of the power of God to change a life. But what happens when you stumble at the finish line? Ecclesiastes 10:1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. You can be sweet-smelling perfume, but a stumble at the end is like a dead fly in that. It ruins the whole thing. You look at Steve Lawson. How many people are going to think about his great books, his great sermons? The whole thing is stained. You lose a faithful legacy. Secondly, there's a loss of eternal reward. Now, there is no wrath for those who are, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? There's no summary judgment where you'll be consigned to hell, but there still is an evaluation that is promised to us. In 1 Corinthians 3:10-14, Paul warns the Corinthians with this insight. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each person take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done, built on the foundation, survives, he will receive a reward. Now, note, this is talking about the corporate building of the church, but then Paul narrows it to each man's work, like we're all subcontractors. We have this little ministry that we're building, and we have a choice of materials. Wood, hay, stubble, those things will be burned up because it's shoddy work. But precious stones, gold, and silver, those works will stand. And the idea is that you have your own house that you built, right? Your life's work, your ministry, your witness. You'll stand before the Lord, and he will blast it with fire. Now, some houses will crumble. And those who are in a crumbling house will run out to save their lives. They'll still get in, but they see their life work just dissolve. I imagine when that happens before Jesus, that would be somewhat embarrassing, right? Don't quote me on this, but I'm not sure if you're going to be hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You'll be welcomed. But the eternal commendation, it may be missing. On the other hand, those who are faithful, who build the legacy, whose works might not have been all gold, silver, and precious stone, but enough that it stands, they will receive a commendation from God. Right, and ultimately, that is, remember the nicest thing anybody has ever said to you? You take that and you think about Jesus telling you that. Well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, that's a compliment that'll last a lifetime. See, ultimately, friend, just because you have saving faith doesn't necessarily mean that how you live the rest of your life doesn't matter. It does. Your life is a testimony. Your life broadcasts the power of God. Your life testifies to the wonder and the splendor of the gospel, the worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to commit a catastrophic act, to stumble, is to basically embarrass the faith in the community. That has consequences. Never think that it's over until it's over. There is a race to be won. There's a finish line that's always ahead of you. You don't stop running until you cross the tape. And you know when you're done running, not when you're just running out the clock, right? For you football fans out there, isn't that the worst? Your team's clinging to a 3-point lead. They're trying to prevent the other team from getting the ball. And they run a stupid run play 3 times in a row, and it's the same play. You're like, what are you doing? You don't run to lose, you run to win. With the same aggression, the same push, the same motivation, so that when you finally see the Lord face to face, he will welcome you into his kingdom, but he'll also tell you, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this message will resonate with the people here to continue to run the race. Not run out the clock, but run the race. And I pray for anyone here who perhaps has grown lax in their determination to follow you. They may have drifted. That this would be the needed exhortation that they hear to get them back on track so that they won't stumble at the finish line. And I pray for anyone who perhaps has stumbled that they will, like Moses, continue to serve and accept their fate and move forward, trusting that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to forgive us of all of our sins. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.